You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
It's hard to believe that it's been over 45 years since Wichita Falls experienced the tornado of April 10, 1979. It's officially known as the Red River Tornado Outbreak. What some of you may not have known is that there were 22 reported tornadoes on that particular day. I grew up in southern Oklahoma, about 40 miles north of here, and we had a tornado headed directly for my hometown on the same day that there was one headed towards Wichita Falls. 22 tornadoes in one day. The one that came towards Wichita Falls was an F4 tornado, and it had a width at some points of 1.5 miles, and it stayed on the ground for 47 miles. Here's why I'm bringing it up today. 20 minutes before that tornado hit Wichita Falls, the sirens went off. There was a 20-minute window when the sirens were heard that people could take cover. Some of you were here during that day. Some of you weren't born on that day. But if you go back and you read about it, it's fascinating data to look at and see what all took place. But I want us to think about that alarm. If you've lived in Tornado Alley very long, you can know sometimes you can become a little bit apathetic about the warnings that come on TV. And I get in trouble a lot when it comes on and Lynette's a little bit more focused on the tornadoes and the storms than I am. And I'm like, okay. But listen, I want you to think for a moment. If that was April 10th, 1979, think about the next year, when a siren went off. If you had lived through that, from that point on, anytime you would hear a siren, you would be hyper-focused. You would be hyper-alert. You would be triggered. Because that alarm, the last time you heard it, it was frightening. It was terrifying. The destruction was remarkable. Where we are today, and the story of Joel is right after an unprecedented destruction of their nation through a locust invasion. I'm going to ask you to make your way in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. As you're making your way there, there's a couple important points of context that we brought out last week that I want to remind you of so that we're on the same page as we come to this. First of all, as I just said in chapter 1, that Joel was talking about a locust invasion, a huge invasion of these locusts that just devastated the land, took the bark off the trees, destroyed their crops, and in an agrarian society, it was horrific. At one point last week, as we were doing the inventory, we asked the question, is he rubbing it in? Why is he going through? Remember, you didn't have any wine, you didn't have any grain, you didn't have this, you didn't have that, you couldn't even worship. What was he doing? He was reminding them of the intensity of it. And today, he's going to be telling them something else is coming. There's another alarm going to be sounded today. But I want you to recognize they've got that in their immediate memory. They're thinking about that. One of the points of context last week that we talked about is that prophecy is not just prediction. It's not just, hey, the Cowboys are going to win the Super Bowl next year. No, that's a prediction. Not a likely one, but it's a prediction. And then there's patterns in prophecy too. And it's an old illustration, but it's very helpful. If you've ever driven towards the mountains, you'll notice as you start to get close, you'll see the mountains and you might get real excited, go, the mountains are close. And then you drive another hour and you're like, oh, it's another hour to the mountains. And if you've ever been up in the Rocky Mountains, up on a peak of a mountain, and you've looked down the range, it looks like the peaks are really close together, but they're not. And there's an illustration there that's often used to describe prophecy. I'm going to show you a little drawing here. You see down in the left-hand corner, there's a little figure. It's a prophet. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, the prophets would be given a vision of something that's going to happen. But look at the mountain peaks. From his perspective, there's something very near. But also probably in his vision are those other mountain peaks. So sometimes in these prophecies, they would often use poetic language, they would use imagery, and sometimes we would have to, as you go back and you look at it, is he talking about something near? Is he talking about something far? And oftentimes, it's both. So as we come to this prophecy today, and we see what he's going to say, there's a little bit of blurriness. It's not exactly clear of exactly what he's talking about, and that's on purpose. The other point of context we need to remember this morning is remember that Israel was a nation that was under a special contract with God. We call it a covenant. And there were these unconditional parts of it, and there were conditional parts where God said, if you do this, I'll do this. I will bless you in this way. Where we come in Joel, though we don't know exactly where it is in their history, we know that Israel has sinned in some sort of way, that the locust plague was very clearly described by Joel as a judgment. And today he's going to be describing another judgment, and it's like that little prophet, he's saying it's near. And he's going to use frightening language, and he's going to use that frightening language on purpose. So we're going to read the first 11 verses together, and I want you to feel the weight of what he's saying. Chapter 2, verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. They are like they've never been before, nor will be ever again after them through the years of all the generations. Verse 3, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them it's a desolate wilderness. Nothing can escape them. Verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and their war horses, they run, and with the rumbling of the chariots, they leap the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Verse 7, like warriors, they charge like soldiers. They scale the wall. They march each on the way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons. They are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw from their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, and his camp is exceedingly great. Who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and awesome. And then these ominous words, who can endure it? He's sounding the alarm. In fact, they use that phrase, look, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm. They didn't have sirens in ancient Israel like we have today for the tornadoes. They had a shofar. It was a horn of a ram. And if you heard that shofar blow, and it wasn't a celebration, and it wasn't announcing something, you knew when you heard that horn, something was coming. Consider what one scholar says. This section begins with a call of alarm, emphasizing the nearness. That's the important part, the nearness of the invader. The trumpet was a ram's horn blown by a watchman to alert the people of great danger. Now notice that last sentence. The appropriate response was fear. God's prophet is blowing the trumpet. He is using language. He is using imagery that is meant to make the people of God fearful, to be afraid. And maybe you're saying, I don't like that. I understand. We often try to help people deal with their fears. We don't want people to live in fear. Scripture doesn't want you to live in fear. Hundreds upon hundreds of times you have angels and you have the Lord speaking through a spokesman and saying, fear not. But here in Joel, we learn sometimes fear is good. Those who study the brain and study our bodies and study human nature, they will tell you that fear has a purpose. When you become frightened, when you hear a loud noise or you hear something, it will send certain chemicals into your brain to make you hyper-focused and hyper-alert. It sends blood to your extremities so you can either punch, fight, or flee. But the thing I want you to recognize is this idea of it creates focus. When fear is triggered in the human body, in the mind, your focus is laser focused on what you should be concerned about. So as we look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, what does the prophet want their attention to be on? Did you catch that it was a little confusing? I use the phrase, it's a little blurry, kind of like that illustration of the mountain peaks. Is he talking about another locust invasion? Is he talking about an army that's coming? Or is he talking about that great ominous day of the Lord that he and the other prophets have spoken about? Which one is it? It's hard to tell. But where does he draw their attention? What does he want them focused on? That part is clear. Even when the prophecies, you may not have all the data, all the information, you have all that you need. And when we come to this passage with those heavy words, look at verse 11. Where should they be focused? What should they be afraid of? The Lord. Look at that. Yahweh. What does the prophet want them to be afraid of? Yahweh. Something has happened with that covenant, that conditional aspect of the covenant. They have broken it, and the prophet is saying, you need to be afraid because this is coming. Blow the shofar. Be afraid. What had they done? What is so bad? Well, again, one of our context points in Joel is we don't know exactly what their sin was. But here's what we do know. We know from multiple passages the different types of sin that Israel would fall into over the course of the centuries that they were called to be God's light on this earth. I'm going to show you a couple of them that are really dark. And I want you to remember what we said last week. Good judges judge wickedness. They don't turn a blind eye. We saw that last week. Let's look at a couple of the dark places that Israel went in their rebellion. Ezekiel 34, from 2b to 4, it would say, woe to the shepherds, is going to address the leaders of this nation, who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, you have not healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back that which was driven away. Nor have you sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. This particular passage in Ezekiel, he is saying the leaders have failed. The leaders that I've put into place, the shepherds, it could have been kings, it could have been priests, it could have been any type of leader in their community, tribal leaders, elders. He said, you failed. You're there to take care of the people and you're not doing it. That's bad when you can't find justice in the land. But it gets worse than that. Other ways that Israel failed, consider these heavy, dark words from Jeremiah. The sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things, idols, in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places in Topheth, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. It's as though God is saying, what you're doing is unthinkable. I didn't command it, but you're doing it. Human sacrifice. That was the level of depravity that Israel had wandered into at different times in their history. And we remember the obvious statement, good judges judge. Do you feel the weight of this moment? Why is he sounding the alarm? Why is he using frightening words? It's time for him to get their attention. It's time for them to focus on what they should be concerned about. But if you think Joel is this apocalyptic book full of heavy imagery, there is that in there, but I'm going to tell you that the book of Joel is a book of faith, a book of hope. It's the hope of our faith, because where we're going to turn now, and the very fact that God is speaking through the prophet, means there is hope. As dark as this backdrop is, with all the ominous words of judgment, this book is a book of hope. We turn a sharp corner when we come to verse 12. So I want you to join me there and look at what the prophet says. And if he ever presented this verbally to them, I expect his tone went from a very heavy, a very loud tone to suddenly a shift to a softer tone, because we read in verse 12, "Yet even now declares Yahweh, the covenant-keeping name of God." Look at those words. "Yet, even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, and rend your hearts, not your garments, for to Yahweh your Elohim, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster." Let's stop with verses 12 and 13 and make a couple of observations. I want you to see, what is it God is after? With all of those heavy words, with all that ominous language, what does he say to them? He says, "Return to me with your heart." Becomes more clear in verse 13. He says, "Rend your heart, not your garments." In ancient times, when you grieved and you lament, you would grab your robe and you would rip it. They put ashes on their heads. They sometimes would put on sackcloth. And he said, "I don't need an outward demonstration of your lamenting. That's not what I'm after. I'm after your heart. I'm not after outward compliance." You could translate it that way. He's not after them going through the motions. He wants their hearts. And how is he going to get it? He's going to appeal to their heart by revealing his heart. In this verse 13, I think we hit the bullseye of Joel, the heart of this book. And I would even be so bold to say that he's pointing to the very heart of Scripture. Because in chapter 2, verse 13, he points them to one of the watershed verses of Scripture. He is quoting directly from Exodus 34, verse 6. I'm going to put it up here on the screen. And this is what we read. "The Lord passed before him," speaking of Moses, "and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord." Now in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh, Yahweh, Elohim, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You need some context to understand how important this is. This came at Mount Sinai, that place where the covenant of law was established, where God explained to them, "If you do this, I will do that." And on that, in that scene at Mount Sinai, if you go back and you read the account, Moses comes down. He's got the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and he comes down. He's only been gone for about a month and a half, and he comes back. And the people have already turned to idolatry. They've made a golden calf and they're dancing around it. Moses, in his anger, he throws the tablets down and he breaks them. Eventually, in the account, God calls them back up the mountain. Moses comes back up the mountain, and God not only gives him the law again, but God says these words to him. God says, "Moses, I'm going to pass before you," and he's going to declare to Moses who he is. This is one of these watershed moments in Scripture where God reveals his heart. And I want you to look. Yahweh, Yahweh, Elohim, covenant-keeping God, covenant-keeping God. And now he's going to tell them what he's like. And I want you to notice the first word that he chooses, a God that is merciful. In the Hebrew, the word is rahum. That word rahum is closely associated with the word womb. This word is often used to speak of a mother's love for her child. Another place it's used to speak of a father's love for a child. Our God, the creator of the universe, he wants the people of his people to know, "I'm your parent. I love you. And they just rebelled. The smoke is still going up in the air. Moses has just come back up the mountain. And the first thing God wants them to know, compassionate, merciful, gracious, slow to anger. And then we come to this phrase, abounding in steadfast love. The word in Hebrew behind steadfast love, it's kind of hard to pronounce, but it's the word chesed. And it is a beautiful word. It's a word that you want to study. It is a word that you want to be familiar with because it is a word that speaks to the heart of God. It's repeated hundreds of times in the Old Testament. One scholar counts it to be over 250 times. Daryl Block, a Hebrew scholar, he says this, Hesed cannot be translated with one English word. It's this covenant term that wrapping up in itself all the positive attributes of God. 250 times it shows up in 169 different translations. It is an inexhaustible word for God's inexhaustible love. Now let that sit. A word that's almost impossible to define, and it speaks to his love. It speaks to his character. Joel, in the midst of those ominous words, he reminds them in verse 13, remember, return to Yahweh your Elohim. He's gracious, he's merciful, slow to anger, abounding in chesed. Michael Card is a musician from a number of years ago. Some of you will be familiar with him. He wrote an entire book on this word chesed. And as a poet, he takes a swing at defining the undefinable. This is what he writes in his definition. Chesed, when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. That's a pretty good swing at it. Joel says, remember who your God is. Here's what we see in Joel's call to repentance. Their hope, in the midst of their debauchery, in the midst of their wickedness, their hope is in God's character, and it's where our hope is as well. So having turned their mind to the character of God, having said, it's at your heart that I'm after, and I'm going to reveal to you my heart, I'm going to remind you of who I am. He turns now to verse 14 and another beautiful phrase that Joel gives his people to give them hope. We read this, who knows? Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him and a grain offering and a drink offering for Yahweh your Elohim, for the Lord your God. Joel's saying, because of who he is, who knows? Yes, we sounded the alarm. Danger is near, but who knows? Yet even now, if we rend our hearts and not just our garments and we turn to him, who knows? Instead of judgment, perhaps we'll receive blessing. See, something was coming. That's why they sounded the alarm. They blew the alarm. And Joel says, your hope is in the character of your God, not your performance, not your outward compliance, but in bringing your heart to the God who has given you his heart. Our hope is in who he is, and it has always been that way, and it will always be that way. You understand we have an unchanging God. The bad PR that God gets in the Old Testament for being a God that is wrathful and angry and eager to judge, he's exactly the opposite of that. I want to show you a passage from Lamentations chapter 3. We read this, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness," guess which word that is? Chesed. "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. His compassion never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him." Notice where their hope is. It's in him. Not their outward compliance, not their behavior. It's in him. This God who has revealed his heart to them. Great is his faithfulness. We'll conclude today with that hymn that reminds us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Joel is reminding his people, yes, times are bad. Yes, the world is bad, but we have hope. Because yet even now, if we turn to Him, because this is not a God who's eager to punish, He's a God who's eager to save even the wicked. I used this verse last week, but I want to show it to you again. In Ezekiel 33, God speaks through Ezekiel, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Let that sink in. The wicked, what does a good God judge do? He judges wickedness. But our God says, I take no pleasure in that. But that the wicked would turn from his way and would live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? The bad PR isn't just bad preaching, it's bad theology. The God of the Old Testament is a God who is a good father in pursuit of the heart of his chosen ones. And just as their hope was in the character of God, so is ours. Look with me at 17 with me. Here we're going to see the God loves them so much, he's going to blow the trumpet a second time. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room, let the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. And let them say, spare your people, O Yahweh, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? This unique nation with a unique relationship with the living God, they were supposed to be a light on the hill. And God, not only does he call them to repentance, he gives them the words to pray. Remember our covenant. Remember what we were supposed to do. You would follow me and I would bless you, and all the world would see what it's like to live in the tent of Yahweh, to live under the wings of Yahweh. He's continually reaching out to them, calling to them. He calls them to corporate petition, because they're a nation that's under judgment, because they have gone the wayward direction. They've gone to the ways of the people around them. And through Joel, this book that's less about judgment than it is about hope, he says, yet even now. It's a book of hope. So I ask you this, where do you find yourself today? Do you have a relationship with the God of the universe who has just revealed his heart to us? That the first thing he wants you to know is that he's compassionate and merciful, that he's like a loving mother, a loving father, which you may not have had, but he wants to provide for you through himself. Are you fearful? Fearful of a righteous judge? Do words like this cause you to have a little bit of trembling? If he has your attention, what I would say to you is good. And I'm going to give you an illustration. I'm going to use my daughter's name so that it's very personal to me. I'm not saying this actually happened. It may have happened. But I want you to imagine me as a young father being responsible for the safety of my toddler. I don't know if you're aware of this, but toddlers can run at the speed of light. They're fast little boogers, aren't they? So imagine being in the front yard and there's a busy street full of traffic out there, and the father who's supposed to be responsible, he turns around, he looks away, and as I turn back, I see my little girl running towards the traffic where she will undoubtedly be run over. What would I do in that situation? I can tell you what I would do. I would go, stop, Natalie! Natalie, stop! That's terrifying, isn't it? It's intense. I would scare my little girl because I love her. And the God of the universe uses that kind of language because he doesn't want us to run into the traffic of the path that we're on. And not only would I yell and I would frighten her, but as soon as that little toddler turned around, frightened because she heard her dad yell in a voice that he doesn't usually use, as soon as she turned around, you know what the first thing I would do? I would go down on my knees and I would put my arms out on her length, her height, and I would go, "Come here, come, come on, come back to Dad. I love you. Come on, come this way." I would frighten her. And then I would remind her of how much I love her. That's the story of Scripture. The Son of God came to earth and he put on flesh and he cries out, "Come to me. Don't go that way." In fact, he runs into the traffic so that we can see for all eternity what happens when you go down the path of wickedness. It leads to destruction. He became sin for us. He took the punishment that we deserved on himself so that we could see it graphically, so that we wouldn't go that way. Where do you find yourself today? If you're here this morning and you've never heard that the God of the universe loves you, well, I'm happy to be the one to tell you God loves you. And this book that has some scary language in it, it's because God loves you. And his arms are open to you. He desires that no one perish. Consider these words the Apostle Paul gave us. "This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Jesus died on the cross for your sins, because here's the reality: each and every one of us have sinned. There is wickedness in our flesh that causes us down paths. It causes us to go towards the traffic. And God does not want that for you. If you've never called out to him, I would invite you to do that now with simple childlike words and faith and say, "Lord, I've heard what you've done for me and I believe in you and I want what you offer, the eternal life that you offer." If you do that today, or if you want someone to pray with you, we would love to do that with you. Find me, find another pastor, an elder. And Christian, maybe you're here and you're wondering about you. Was this a situation where, okay, God saved you, you're born again, now the rest is up to you? No, let's be honest. We all find ourselves wandering down paths we shouldn't go. God is still the same. He's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in chesed love. If you find yourself this morning on a path where you're wandering away from his ways, understand his heart for you is to turn and come back to him. These messages of hope are for all of us. And understand this, the thing that he has created, the thing that he has called us to, it's good. All of those laws, all of the rules of the Old Testament, the things that he didn't want them to break in Joel, the covenant, it wasn't like it was this long, oppressive list. Jesus summarizes the whole thing like this. He says, "And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Religious people had expanded this list and made lots of things it was impossible for anybody to follow. But the heart of the law was, God says, "We want to love one another. I want you to love me and I want you to love each other." That's the system that he created and he calls people to. He calls us to goodness. Micah, the prophet Micah, says it this way: "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Let it never be." It's a rhetorical question. No. But then he says, "What is good? I have told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness," that's that word, chesed, "and to walk humbly with your God." He's the God who will cry out in a loud voice to get your attention, but he's also the God that drops to his knees and holds out his arms, and he's inviting you to a good thing, to a good place, to his embrace. Great is his faithfulness. We're about to sing that hymn, the first stanza. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. I hope you had a good father in this world. But if you didn't, I want you to hear the great news of the gospel. You have a good father who longs to embrace you.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.